Who is there among us who does not want to be loved? What one among us does not want to love others? I think intuitively, as people, as humans, we have a sense that love is good. Especially as Christians, we know that love is good because we know that God is love. But yet, what is love? How do we know what it is? How should we show it to others? How can we tell if a particular action is loving or unloving? Now, my sense is that if we were to ask a number of people and take a survey, just ask that simple question, what is love? Probably get a wide variety of answers. And even among Christians, you might get a wide range of answers that were given in response to such a question. And so that being the case, it's very important for us to have a correct understanding of what love is so that we can know how to practice it ourselves and so that we can know how to spot it ourselves in others and how to determine what is, in fact, unloving. Now, the world will be quick to label you a hater if you don't walk in lockstep with them. And they will tell you when they think that you are unloving because they have a preconceived notion of what love is. And if you don't match that preconceived notion, then by default, you're a hater, you're on the bad list, you're on the naughty list. And so it is wonderful that we're not left to our own devices to come up with a definition of love. God gave us a definition of love, and we find it in part in our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. Very famous chapter of Scripture. We're going to be looking this morning just at the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things, endures all things." Now, these verses that we have just read fall right in the middle of Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. He began that discussion back in chapter 12, and he will ultimately continue and conclude that discussion in chapter 14. And chapter 13 here functions similarly in his argument on spiritual gifts in a way that chapter 9 functioned in his discussion of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, if you were with us several months ago when we were working through those chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we saw how Paul began his discussion of meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, he moved to speaking about giving up one's rights for the benefit of others. And then in chapter 10, he concluded his discussion, came to his bottom line on the subject of meat sacrificed to idols. And at first glance, his discussion in chapter 9 seems somewhat disconnected from meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 10. But in fact, it was integral to his argument on the subject. That, in fact, was how these Christians were to navigate that tricky issue of meat sacrificed to idols, was by giving up their rights, by becoming all things to all men, just as Paul had done. They were to imitate him in enduring all things so that they would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And so here as well, chapter 13 functions in the same way in the apostles' discussion of spiritual gifts. The exercise of the gifts in Corinth evidently had become quite a problem. Things were becoming disorderly. Some people were becoming puffed up about the gifts that they had received and were therefore looking down on others. Others, seemingly, were despondent because they did not have the gifts that were viewed as the most important. And so they were envious of others and felt that they were not part of the body of Christ. All things considered, Paul teaches them here about love. Love is the cardinal Christian virtue. We read earlier from Romans 13 together about how all of the commandments are summed up in that one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, as Christians, we're not justified, we're not righteous by love, but nevertheless, those who are justified by faith possess a faith that operates by love. And this is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And so here in 1 Corinthians 13, we find in verses 1, 2, and 3 that spiritual gifts, or even acts of service or sacrifice, without love, are nothing, and they profit nothing. You can see the mention of the gifts there in verses 1 and 2, where he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, when he speaks of the tongues of men and of angels, I think we should understand the tongues of men to be human languages, the languages of men, as we see evidenced on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues. They were speaking and proclaiming the gospel in these various languages. Similarly, Paul speaks, 1 Corinthians 14:10, and says there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. These are the languages of men. When he speaks of the tongues of angels, I think we should probably see in that a hyperbole. Sometimes in Scripture, the angelic is referred to in a way of hyperbolic comparison. And so, for instance, David is compared with an angel due to his goodness, 1 Samuel 29, verse 9, or due to his wisdom in a few passages in 2 Samuel. And in a similar vein, Psalm 78, 25 refers to the manna that was given to Israel in the wilderness as the bread of angels. I don't think that is to suggest that manna was literally part of the regular staple diet of the angels, but rather conveys a sense of the excellence of the food and its heavenly origin. And so I think here it's probably best to understand this expression, the tongues of angels, as a hyperbolic expression, as if to say, no matter what kind of tongue you are speaking in, no matter how eloquently, no matter how many languages you can speak in, doesn't matter if you don't have love. No matter how well you speak or what kind of tongue you can speak in, you are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal if you do these things without love. The same applies to the gift of prophecy, speaking by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The same goes for the gift of knowledge, the gift of being able to fathom all of these deep mysteries, these deep truths of God. The same goes even for a great gift of faith, faith strong enough to move mountains. If you have any of those things, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, but do not have love, you're nothing. In other words, you might as well not even have them. Your possession of them is not for good if you are not exercising them in love. And though Paul does not explicitly say this, we can argue from the greater to the lesser, that if you have these greater gifts and have them without love, you are nothing. If you have the lesser gifts and have them without love, you are nothing as well. And while we might be willing to agree with Paul and what he has said so far, that sure, if you seek to use these gifts without love, you are nothing, we might be tempted to suppose that an act of actual charitable kindness, like giving away your possessions, all of them, to feed the poor or to help someone in need, would be evidence that the one who did such a thing certainly was doing so in love. But we need to think carefully. Certainly, such an action can be a display of love. Certainly, true Christian love requires such acts of charity, as when we see someone in need and we're able to help, we ought to help. This is 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, where he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and see his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so true Christian love must include acts of charity. But as verse 3 here points out, it is possible, very possible, for there to be acts of charity, giving away possessions to feed the poor, for example, without actually having love for them. It's possible. Possible to do great things for others without actually loving them. It is also possible to surrender your body, to give it over in some act of martyrdom, and still to have no love for others. And if you do such a thing, it profits you nothing. Now, the poor may be better off for your generosity if you are charitable to them without love. They may benefit in a material sense, but you're no better for it. Jesus spoke in Matthew 6 of those who did their good works before men to be seen by them, and he said that they will have no reward from God. Now, it may not be precisely the same case that Paul envisages here, but nevertheless, the result is the same. Just as there is no reward from God for those who do their good works to be seen by men, so also there is no reward from God for those who do their good works, be it charitable contribution or martyrdom, who do not do so in love. It profits them nothing. Let the point be clear. Spiritual gifts employed without love or good works done without love are nothing, and the one who does them is nothing. There's no benefit for the one who does these things if love is lacking. In other words, if you do not have love, all of your good works are null and void, as far as you are concerned. Others may benefit from them, you do not. As Luther put it, the gospel gives great knowledge about God and Christ, in addition to many gifts. Nevertheless, we find few who correctly use those gifts and knowledge, who humble themselves to serve others in accord with love. Rather, each one seeks their own honor, glory, and advantage, and wants to be seen soaring above others. Isn't it true? We stand then in great need of this reminder of what love is, so that we can put it into practice to love our brothers and sisters. So, what is love then? Well, in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us a definition. He describes love for us in 15 different ways, if you count them all up. Some of these descriptions are positive in the sense of telling us what love is. Some of these descriptions are negative in the sense of telling us what love is not. And as we consider this list as it is given here, it's important, I think, at the outset that we note that we must not get fixated on a particular aspect of the definition of love and then hold on to it in such a way as to twist it beyond what the Holy Spirit intended to say to us in the Word, or interpret it in such a way as would contradict or render void other aspects of the Word of God. And so, just for instance, when we read in verse 5 that love does not take into account a wrong suffered, or as the ESV translated, love is not resentful, we shouldn't read that in such a way to think that that means the rebuke, admonition, or church discipline are inconsistent with love. You can see how someone might be tempted to latch onto that. Love keeps no records of wrongs, and then say, well, the only way to give a rebuke, the only way to give an admonition to someone, the only way to discipline someone is if you have a list of wrongs for which to rebuke them. You have to have at least one thing on the list for which to rebuke someone, or else you cannot rebuke them. How can you rebuke or discipline for a sin if you can't take into account the sins that others have committed if you are, in fact, loving them? You can see how that reasoning could potentially work. But given the whole counsel of Scripture, surely such a take on verse 5 is incorrect. And so we shouldn't go that way. And you can see what I mean just in that one example. As we consider the definition of love that is given here, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture, bringing other texts to bear on this passage and bringing this passage to bear on other texts of Scripture. This is nothing more nor less than good biblical interpretation, whatever Scripture text we're looking at. So we should always be doing that, whatever passage we're considering. We always let Scripture interpret Scripture so as to make the sense clear. And so then, definition of love, verse 4. Love is patient, or as the King James translated it, love suffereth long. And indeed, that is a pretty literal rendering of the word. To be patient is to be long-suffering. To be loving is to be long-suffering. And to be long-suffering means just that, to put up with a lot of unpleasantness coming towards you from someone else. Indeed, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used that same word to translate what we're usually used to as slow to anger in Exodus 34:6, when the Lord appeared to Moses, showed him the backside of his glory, and proclaimed his name before Moses, and he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So love is patient, slow to anger. A lot of times when we think about patience, we think about, you know, a family going out the door and somebody's having trouble getting their shoes on, having trouble getting them tied, and we're like, come on, let's go. We're trying to get out the door. And the question comes, what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? Are we going to yell at them? Or are we going to slow down a little bit and be patient? Obviously, one of those responses is more loving than the other. But when we really think about the sense here of long-suffering, we're not simply talking about someone who's moving at a slower pace than the rest of us. We're talking about putting up with someone whose behavior is less than admirable, putting up with someone who drives us crazy, putting up with someone who is difficult, suffering long with someone who grates against us. This is what God calls us to as Christians. And after all, this is what God himself has done for us. He's been long-suffering towards us in that he has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. You think about how much other people drive you crazy. Think about how much you've driven God crazy by your sinfulness, by your continued rebellion. We need the grace of God to have this long-suffering toward others, and he gives it to us. He works this in us by the Holy Spirit. It's found among the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit produces in the lives of Christians. We find that in Galatians chapter 5. Paul goes on, he tells us that love is kind. To be kind is to show sympathy, concern, understanding. It is to be considerate. Obviously, this doesn't mean that we give our consent or our approval to wickedness and sin. It's certainly not unkind to dissent or to disapprove of sin, though there are unkind ways of doing it. We can certainly imagine that. Here in the context of the body of Christ, our kindness must show itself in our dealings with other people. We may disagree with them, and they may in fact be wrong. Maybe they've been unkind to us, or whatever the case may be, but it still is our responsibility to show kindness to them. It's still our duty to show sympathy, concern, and understanding. It's interesting that part of Titus's task on the island of Crete was to teach the people to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's Titus 3:2. Showing every consideration for all men. This is our duty as Christians. This is what it is to show kindness. This is what it is then to show love. Paul continues here, and he says that love is not jealous. To be jealous is to be envious, to wish that you possessed the good that someone else has and that you do not have. To be jealous is to covet the property, the gifts, or the graces of someone else. But love doesn't do that. Love is not jealous. Rather, what love does is that it rejoices with the good things that God has given to someone else. It sees the good things that someone else has that you don't and say, "Praise God, what a gift. God gave you such a great blessing." Even if I don't have it and maybe I kind of wish I did, we have to not be jealous, but to praise God. This applies to when we see someone getting a job that maybe we wish we had. Maybe they get married and we're not. Maybe they have children and we wish we did. Maybe they get a new house and we didn't. A new car, whatever. Love is not jealous. Love does not covet. And then on the flip side, see what comes next. Love does not brag or does not boast. And this, in a way, is the opposite of being jealous. When we're truly loving others, we will not be proud of the good things that we have and that others do not. And we have to admit that as fallen sinners, we fall off on both sides of the wagon. One being jealous and envious, and on the other hand, being arrogant and boastful about the things we have that others do not. This is how messed up and sinful we can be. But when love rules in our hearts, we neither begrudge the gifts that God has given to someone else, and nor do we look down on others because of the gifts that God has given us. And so love doesn't make external boasts with its mouth, nor does love have this underlying attitude of arrogance, the pride that leads to boasting. Again, love recognizes the goodness of God and also the wisdom of God in distributing his gifts according to his will. We have to recognize that gifts are just that. They are gifts. All that we have comes to us from God, and all that others have comes to them from God. When we're thinking rightly and thinking in love, we'll recognize God's wisdom and God's goodness in these things, that God has distributed his gifts and his blessings just as he desired to do. So there's no place for pride or arrogance, because we have nothing that we did not receive as a gift. Moving on down the list, love does not act unbecomingly, or as the ESV translated at the beginning of verse 5, love is not rude. And what does that mean? It means that love keeps in mind what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. What kind of behavior is acceptable and what kind of behavior is not acceptable. What it means to act rudely or to act unbecomingly is to treat other people badly, just to violate the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Pretty simple kindergarten, first grade level of stuff. But yet, how often do we fail in actually putting it into practice? The one who has love has regard for the kind of behavior that is appropriate, that is not rude, and then we put that into practice. Proverbs 19:22 tells us that what is desirable in man is steadfast love, faithfulness, treating others rightly in our day-to-day dealings with them. Next, we find that love does not seek its own. When someone is said to seek his own, that person is completely absorbed with what is advantageous to him or to her. Now, obviously, this is not to say that we're to completely disregard everything that pertains to our own life or well-being. We wouldn't live long if we acted in such a way. But it is the excessive love and concern for ourselves that is here forbidden. It's the attitude that is self-serving and self-centered that Paul condemns here. As Paul had said back in chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Calvin put it well when he said, the excess consists in this, if we think so much about ourselves that we ignore other people. Love is not so self-absorbed as all that. Love does not seek its own. Love is rather others seeking, seeks the good of others. And the apostle continues by telling us that love is not provoked. I think we generally have a pretty good understanding of how provocation works. Someone starts kicking someone else's feet, intentionally tripping them as they walk, making little comments about them. And finally, that someone else has had enough and the fight is on. The first person is the provocateur. The second person is the provoked. This can lead to a verbal lashing or to acts of physical violence. And Paul tells us, though, that love is not provoked. Again, love puts up with a lot of stuff. He goes on, love does not take into account a wrong suffered, or as the ESV translated it, love is not resentful. And the Proverbs speak about this. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Likewise, Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Now, as we noted earlier, we need to take this statement in such a way as that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture so as to understand what is meant and what is not meant. And just to use a biblical illustration, think of Paul in prison in Jerusalem in Acts 23. There's that scene where there's a group of Jews who want to get rid of Paul, and so they form this conspiracy and they take an oath and say they're not going to eat or drink anything until they have killed Paul. They tell their plan to the chief priests, and so they're trying to bring the chief priest into cahoots with them so that they can bring Paul down for another hearing, and then when he's on the way, this group of men is going to jump and pounce and kill Paul. And if you remember that account in Acts 23, Paul's nephew heard about this plot. He caught wind of it, and so he went to his uncle Paul there in prison. And what did Paul do? Paul sat on his hands and he said, mum is the word, because he knew Proverbs 17:9, right? He knew that love does not keep a record of wrongs. He knew that he who conceals transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends, right? Paul just said, well, we better keep this quiet. Paul didn't say that, did he? If you remember Acts chapter 23, Paul said he called one of the soldiers over and he said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. And so Paul said, you need to take this matter and report it to the higher up authorities. Paul was grateful for this tip off. He was grateful that his nephew told him, and he told his nephew, hey, you need to tell somebody else about this. And so if it's an issue involving criminality, or where someone's safety is in danger, or something like that, we can learn from Acts chapter 23 that you need to call the police. You need to spread the news of this transgression. Sometimes the loving thing is actually to reveal the transgression and not to conceal it. And considering the scriptures more broadly, this is not merely limited to physical safety. Paul's also concerned with spiritual safety, the safety of the church. And so he's willing to call out heretics and false teachers by name. And so just for instance, 2 Timothy 2, he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. And so Paul knows a couple of men who are spreading false teaching like disease, and he seeks love by revealing their transgression. He calls them out by name and calls out by name the false doctrine that they are embracing and propagating. And so Paul is willing to reveal transgression, willing to keep a record of wrongs, as it were, and say, hey, this is trouble. Watch out for it. Don't be taken in. And so we need to use like wisdom when we read that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We need to keep things in their perspective and recognize what are things that we can absorb and deal with and forgive and move forward, and what are issues that are actually really, really problematic, and the safety and well-being of fellow Christians are in danger in the sense of false doctrine going out, or someone's physical safety is in danger if we do not report these things to the proper authorities and take the appropriate action. So all of that to say, we need to read these things in light of wisdom and in light of the rest of Scripture. But still, at the end of the day, let it be said, love is not resentful. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And these words cut against the grain of our flesh, because we are all too apt to resent the sins of others against us, to keep a record of wrongs that have been done to us, and to pull them out at a moment's notice and to say, this is what you did wrong, and I'm holding it against you. I'm holding your feet to the fire. Love doesn't do that. In verse 6, we find that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in wickedness, either in the sense of giving approval to wickedness, or in the sense of rejoicing when we hear that wickedness has been done. Since love is the fulfillment of the law, love does not delight to hear that the law of God has been broken, but rather love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in righteousness and goodness and those things that build up the body of Christ. Love rejoices in those virtues that Paul mentioned in Philippians 4:8 when he said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is what love rejoices in, these great virtues. Love rejoices in the truth. Therefore, love is oriented away from unrighteousness and toward righteousness. And then Paul concludes this description of love in verse 7 by saying that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In the first and last of those four descriptions there in verse 7, we see yet again what we've seen several times this morning, namely that love puts up with a lot. It bears. It endures. It is willing to be on the receiving end of unpleasant behavior and still continue on unchanged. It still seeks the best of those who are loved. And not only does it seek the best, but it also believes the best and hopes the best for those who are loved. Now, this is not to say that love is gullible. It doesn't say that love adopts that line from Karen Carpenter. For those of you who know who Ken and Karen Carpenter are, when Karen Carpenter said, if I listened long enough to you, I'd find a way to believe that it's all true, knowing that you lied straight-faced while I cried. Still, I look to find a reason to believe. This is not what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13. Karen Carpenter was talking about gullibility. Paul is not talking about gullibility. Rather, what he's saying is that love puts the best construction on the behavior of others. When there's a question, did they mean that or did they not mean that? When there's a question, we want to take things in the best light possible and not construe every action done toward us as if the one who did it had the meanest and most unpleasant intentions in what they did. Love believes and love hopes. As one writer expressed it, true love produces that kindness by which we interpret disputed things in the most charitable light and do not yield to blind suspicions. For when we do not have certain proof of maliciousness, we should conclude that our neighbor wishes us well. This is love. The law of love had been violated by the Church of Corinth in connection with their spiritual gifts. There had been division and pride and boasting, the belittlement of others on account of spiritual gifts. Well, spiritual gifts are good. They're given by God, and they're to be pursued, and they're to be used by Christians. But the way in which they are to be pursued and the way in which they are to be used is the way of love. Love which thinks in this manner. Love as described here. And love which acts in the manner that is described here in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is not simply the way in which spiritual gifts are to be pursued and exercised, but it is the way in which the entire Christian life is to be lived. If you've been listening very closely this morning, you may have noticed that this sounds really hard, right? Because love, as described here, runs very contrary to the way that we naturally think and desire to live. Our flesh and the world around us instills within us instincts that are very opposite to what we find here in the Bible. Rather than suffering long and enduring and bearing and putting up with others, the world and our flesh teach us to look out for ourselves. And if someone slights us or doesn't give to us what we think we deserve from them, then we write them off and be done with them, or worse. The way of love calls us to forgive, to move forward in kindness, and to think the best possible of others. To walk in this way will solve a lot of problems in church life, won't it? It will put a stop to gossip because we're slow to think ill of others. And even when we have clear evidence of malicious behavior, we're not provoked by it. Rather, we will suffer long. And this will help to halt us from being dragged away by our hurt feelings, because we actually care more for the welfare of others than we care for ourselves. Love will put a stop to self-elated pride. Love will put a stop to jockeying for position within the body of Christ. Love will put a stop to our envious tendencies. We'll see the good gifts that God has bestowed on others and we'll rejoice in it, instead of bemoaning that we were not given such a gift ourselves. When love is operating as it ought, it gives us a glimpse of what God has done for us in Christ. If anyone has a right to keep a record of wrongs, obviously it is God. If anyone has good reason to have their patience exhausted by our behavior or by anyone's behavior, it is God. If anyone has good reason to be provoked, it is God. And yet, God has loved us in Christ. God has been patient with us by forgiving our sins, by suffering long with us. And therefore, John says in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The love of God is displayed in Jesus Christ, in his coming into the world, in his living sinlessly, even amidst all of those who were coming against him. He never sinned. to his very adversaries, he could say, which one of you convicts me of sin? By his death on the cross, being the sacrifice for our sins, by his life, we see the love of God in Jesus Christ. And he calls us to repent, to believe in him, and so as to walk in love. Who doesn't desire for others to treat him in this way? Who of us doesn't desire to live this way ourselves when we're thinking as we ought to think? And yet this is the way that God has loved us. And he calls us to walk in this love toward others. And so by God's grace, may you and I be the people who live out these words with ever-increasing faithfulness for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the fulfillment of these words is beyond us because we are so steeped in sin. Lord, we ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. For truly these things are evident in Christ's love for us. Father, we ask that you would make these things a reality in our lives, that we may walk with you, that we may walk with others in love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.